Good Monday morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Zephaniah, chapter 1. Marrying Emmanuel's youngest daughter, Becky, is what got me on to this lectureship program in the first place. And that's okay with me. I'm glad to be on this lectureship program. Like those who've spoken before me, I want to thank the eldership here at Hillview Terrace for their oversight of this congregation and the work at the school, and thank Denver for his direction of the school and his putting together this program and his directorship of it. If the church were a body and went to the doctor for an examination, and they did a CAT scan and an MRI and a PET scan, and returned into the examination room saying, "You have public immorality. You are immediately going to be sent to a specialist, and you're going to undergo treatments immediately." If the church were a body and went to the doctor upon examination, and the doctor performed a PET scan, a CAT scan, an MRI, and came in the examination room and said, "You have false doctrine. We are taking you to the operating room, and we are removing it immediately." If the church were a body and went to the doctor, and upon examination, they did a PET scan, an MRI, and CAT scan, the doctor comes in the room and says, "Well, your church membership is a little inactive, lazy, distracted, busy, complacent. Take 2 aspirin and call me Monday morning." Some things that God calls dangerous, we don't see the danger in. And it's my assignment this morning to unwrap this passage of Scripture from Zephaniah chapter 1. To try to warn us of this vice and then finish with a plea. So I have the text open in front of me, and I hope you do as well. Work has already been done to give background and overview to the book of Zephaniah. There are 2 pieces of data that are embedded in the preface of verse 1 that can refresh us. First is Zephaniah goes back 4 generations with his genealogy. That is a deviation from the standard, and Zephaniah likely deviates to include Hezekiah, his ancestor, which gives us some good information about his personal perspective. The second piece of data is, of course, that the word of the Lord came to him the days of King Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Israel. That time stamps Zephaniah's prophecy and gives us an historical context for it. Josiah, of course, was a good king, as has already been reviewed. He dismantled the institution of idolatry in Judah. You can read about that in 2 Kings 22 and 2 Chronicles chapter 34. There is, of course, reference to idolatry as if it is ongoing in the prophecy of Zephaniah in chapter 1, 2 through 6. But that is easily reconciled with the mention of Zephaniah being contemporary to Josiah, if we understand that Zephaniah's prophecy came at the beginning of Zephaniah's administration, or if we understand that God actually used the prophetic speeches of Zephaniah to act as catalyst or an agent to help Josiah's restoration. And so this all gives us a framework for us to proceed here with the text at chapter 1 and verse 7 that begins with a command. "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand." For Zephaniah to command that the audience be in awe, show respect, or be silent may tell us that they weren't being silent or respectful in God's presence. In his book, Who Needs God? Harold Kushner tells of a trip to Mount Rainier National Park, and he tells how the ranger explained how the first explorers reached the summit of Mount Rainier. And apparently these explorers, sometime late in the 19th century, tried to acquire the services of a local Indian tribe, but that local Indian tribe held that that mountain was sacred. Eventually, the two explorers presented enough cash, and they finally compelled one of the Indians to escort them up the mountain, but they only got so far before the Indian told them, "I am forbidden to go further. You must go on alone." In retelling that, Kushner recalls that the park ranger was fascinated by the courage and the dogged determination of the explorers, but Kushner was fascinated with the respect that the Indians had for what they thought was a sacred space. Now, we surely don't share the faith of the Indians nor Kushner, but we can share the sentiment that somehow in our age we have lost this sense of being in awe at the presence of God. I don't think there's a quarrel over that. It wasn't something to be quarreled over in Zephaniah's generation, because he tells them, be quiet when God is in the room. And for this reason, the day of the Lord is at hand. This expression is familiar to you if you're familiar at all with the Bible text. The day of the Lord, as a loaded phrase, is already in the prophetic library of Scripture by the time we get to Zephaniah, because Obadiah and Amos and Joel and Isaiah have all used it. It is also used in the New Testament in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse number 10. The day of the Lord simply means an approaching judgment, and what judgment it is defined by the usage or the context. That is, both Zephaniah and the Apostle Peter speak of the day of the Lord, use the phrase, it is a time of judgment, but each refers to a different event of judgment. Now, this word day appears 16 times from chapter 1, verse 7, through chapter 2, verse 3, which can give us a hermeneutical key, if you will, to understand where Zephaniah, by the Spirit, is going with this prophecy. He wants to talk about this day. He tells them that it is going to be a universal judgment, chapter 1, 2, and 3, that it is near, chapter 1, 14, and that it is terrible, chapter 1, verse 15. To what does this day refer? When he says approaching judgment, which one is it historically? Well, there are some commentators who bat around the idea of the Scythian raiders who tended to pester Jerusalem from time to time. But the traditional favorable interpretation is to understand the day of the Lord here to refer to the Babylonian invasion in 586 B.C., which makes Zephaniah then a contemporary to Habakkuk and Jeremiah, at least at the beginning of Jeremiah's prophetic office. And so we learn here that, yes, Josiah dismantled the infrastructure of idolatry and he restored the program of the law. He was successful, but that success was temporary. Jerusalem's downward spiral would prove to be irreversible, and the day of the Lord would come with the swords of the Chaldean hordes. Zephaniah describes that in eerie terminology. He says, the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. The day of the Lord is posed by Zephaniah as a day of sacrifice where God invites guests. Now, even though Zephaniah mentions the history of Josiah and his ancestors, his feet are not fastened to history. Judah could not see beyond the horizon. But God has no horizon, and the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, and he could see beyond. And this invasion by the Chaldeans would not be what the victims thought it would be. The bloody invasion by the Chaldeans would be a legislated ritual consecrated with God's fingerprints all over it. By all appearances, it may have been a chaotic and messy slaughter, but Zephaniah says in reality it is a clean, formal sacrifice. That this invasion and judgment would be of the category of an event that you could call the day of the Lord. It is His judgment. And so the day of the Lord is introduced as a phrase there at verse 7. And then what follows in verse 8 and forward is an elaboration. And the way Zephaniah elaborates on the day of the Lord is he names four different classes of Jerusalem society who would be targeted for judgment. Now, why these four? Princes, idolatrous priests, merchants, and the complacent. Surely there were other sinners in the neighborhoods of Jerusalem than these four. Well, perhaps these four were selected by God through Zephaniah because they came together to create a composite of just the kind of character that God was unleashing the Chaldeans to judge. The first reference is to princes. It shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, verse 8, that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. We've already noted that Josiah was a good king, so this reference to princes can't mean Josiah. Likely what happened was whenever there is a peaceful transfer of leadership, there's always an overlap of staff in the administration. So these were probably other relatives, brothers perhaps, uncles, who were left over from the administration of Ammon. The reference to the clothing with foreign apparel, that may be the uniforms of the idolatrous priest, but it is more likely a reference that the fashion and style of the people around the Hebrews was being adopted by the Hebrews. In either case, the fact that the princes are being judged proves that what God is going to turn loose through the Chaldeans is going to reach all the way to the top, and nobody will be insulated. In the same day, verse 9, I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. The phrase, those who leap over the household, yields a few different possible interpretations. It could be simply violent thieves who leap over a threshold to get into a private home to rob and steal what's not theirs. It could be the superstition that was around in that day that demons lurked under the threshold. I think it's more likely that 1 Samuel 5, verses 4 and 5 informs us here, where there we learned that the the priests of Dagon had an interesting superstition about the threshold. And there's some background there in 1 Samuel 5, 4 and 5, I think, that identifies this phrase, those who leap over the threshold, as idolatrous priests who fill their houses with violence and deceit. And then maybe to even reinforce and tighten the screws on just how vicious and awful that particular class of sinner was, he adds this note in verse 10 to this one. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Geographically, we know the fish gate was located probably in the north-northeast part of the city. We know that from Nehemiah's work in chapter 3, verse 3. And so this enemy would not be coming from the south. It wouldn't be the Philistines from the west. It would be this unnamed world empire from the north. We know historically for that to have been Babylon. But the other note here is not so much the geography of it, but the noise that's introduced into this prophecy. I suppose in the first century, defeat for the losers sounded a certain way. And I suppose it sounded a lot like verse number 10. The third class of sinner in Jerusalem that Zephaniah reveals here is targeted by God's judgment are the merchant people. wail, or the King James Version renders it howl, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down and those who handle money are cut off. The name merchant people, literally there, is Canaanite. It's an idiom, a figure of speech, probably derogatory in that it's used to call attention to corrupt ethics. There's commentary on this verse also in the book of Hosea at chapter 12 and verse 7, where God explicitly calls his people Canaanites with dishonest scales. And so those who carry the silver or handle the money are also involved in whatever business schemes are being censured here by this verse. In that when God's people got involved with idolatry, there was a whole industry of sin that became attached to it. And so these phrases about the Judean market people point out that there was a trafficking going on in illegal goods or dishonest dealings in legal goods that took advantage of the poor and the weak and the elderly. And it shall come to pass at that time, verse 12, here is a measure of the scope of God's judgment. It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency. Searching Jerusalem with lamps talks about the efficiency of God's dragnet. No hiding place, loft, grave, hole, cave would be safe for escape from God's judgment. God's judgment would be thorough and methodical, and it would come with intentionality. This all brings us to our assignment this hour in verse number 12. And punish the men who are settled in complacency. The King James Version renders it settled on their lees, and the New King James Bible goes ahead and translates that that expression, that figure of speech. The word picture that's used here comes from winemaking. The lees or the dregs was the sediment that would fall to the bottom of the container. And the wine was often allowed to sit on that sediment to enhance its flavor. But if that wine sat too long on the lees or the dregs, then it would become almost like syrup, thick and heavy and strong. And so the men settled on their lees became a proverb for men who are inactive, who are comfortable, who are complacent. And Zephaniah continued, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Here, Zephaniah puts words in the mouth of these men. This may have been their slogan. The Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Of course, we learn from Jeremiah 10, 2 through 5, that the idols could not do good or evil or speak or anything. And so here, God's people seem to be projecting those limitations upon Jehovah God, that he will not do good or do evil. Their slogan is used to hang God's personality on. And so Zephaniah says there are folks who claim that God is either too busy or too distracted or too lazy to move in their direction and try to interrupt them so that they can be allowed to go about their business. But those who would claim that God will not do must disbelieve history, because history contains a record, a paper trail of God who has certainly intervened in the affairs of men. So this expression by Zephaniah's contemporaries is silly. that God will not do, almost like fire will not burn, because God has proven that He most surely will do. It's even more narrow than that, in that Zephaniah says He will not do good or do evil. And that is almost an exact wording from the text in Jeremiah chapter 10, 2 through 5. They claim here that God, well, not just that He is inactive, rather He's indifferent. When it comes to ethics and justice, God just doesn't care. God doesn't have a horse in the race. He has no preference. He is, to use our political terminology, nonpartisan. He doesn't want to choose sides. He's a moderate. After all, God wants to avoid extreme positions like good and evil, or right and wrong, or black and white. And so he finishes in verse 13, "Therefore, because of this, regarding these four classes, their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall not build houses, they shall build houses but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards but not drink wine." You know that God brought His people way back when into the land and let them acquire houses they never built, eat from orchards they never planted, drink from wells they never dug. But God said, if you disobey me, Deuteronomy 28:39, if you disobey me, I will turn over what belongs to you, your property, these houses, these orchards, these wells, they will be turned over to someone else. And so God did so in 586 B.C. And so the last verse here then reinforces that judgment which God promised way back in Deuteronomy. And so verse 14 repeats the expression, "the day of the Lord," to continue this discussion thread in which Zephaniah is explaining and describing the day of the Lord. I want us to take a moment here as we finish to isolate the sin of complacency, because the warning against this vice is reissued by Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament. They rehandle the thing. And so for those of us who live on this side of the cross, it's important for us to sit up and pay attention to the sin of complacency. You know, we teach and we say that the church is in the world, but the world cannot be in the church, and that is true. The reality is, though, every time and place in which the world must submerge itself to do its business, every time and place has this world has a habitat, an environment, a climate that is hostile and unfriendly to us, to Christians, to the church. That's why God, in His covenant with Israel, legislated to insulate them from the neighboring people. And every time and place has a peculiar habitat or environment that brings certain unique pressures to bear upon the church and we as disciples and in our families. We're all too familiar with how persecution and poverty and bad times can pressure and squeeze Christian men, Christian women, and the church. The unfriendly first century conditions, which Luke narrates in the inspired history of Acts, those tested the church. We understand bad times are dangerous. The local Mediterranean communities, with the force of the Roman state and then pockets of Jewish resistance, they were unfriendly and hostile to congregational life and to the churches. So we are fully aware that a habitat can be openly hostile to the church and throw resistance and test us. But this is also true. Luxury has its own resistance. It's not just when we are surrounded by persecution that we can find ourselves tested. We can find ourselves tested when we are surrounded by leisure. sin of complacency here, which Zephaniah defines so clearly, should come as a warning to us, because if you line up everybody who ever lived in order of the most luxury to the worst conditions, we're almost first in line. Our age is an age of leisure and comfort and convenience. And so you might say, well, I ain't got the sin of complacency. That's fine. I just want us to admit that we are perfect candidates to have the sin of complacency. If conditions are a breeding ground for certain sins, then our generation surely is a breeding ground for the sin of complacency. Is it not? You tell me. Do church leaderships deal more with intimidated church members or indifferent church members? Are local churches emptier because people are scared and hiding in caves, or because people are at home watching television? Are people not coming back Sunday night because they're in jail, or because they're golfing, or at the mall? This is a scary application of Zephaniah's prophecy to me. Because by doing what he did to correct their complacency, God was almost saying, I can't teach you out of it, and I can't talk you out of it. So I'm going to have to do to get you out of it. A Bible lesson will almost not fix this sin. That's why God had to send soldiers to drag them off the spiritual sofa, because he couldn't preach them off. You don't believe me? Try it. Get into your pulpit, elder, deacon, preacher. Give a fist-pounding sermon on involvement. And do it till you're blue in the face. And then stand in the foyer and watch people come by and shake your hand and say, good sermon. And then tell me, will any more be back that night? And will anyone volunteer to teach the 4- and 5-year-olds next quarter? The comfortable Christian should be disturbed. If we will not get up and get out and be about God's business, then God's likely to strike a match and light a torch and come try to find us. Sometimes reform can only come with a big stick. Pain is sometimes the only thing that can bring focus and get our attention and wake us up. So if God right now in your life is disturbing you, if you've got bad life conditions that have grabbed you by the lapels and woke you up to a more disciplined life, then good for you. Because I'm wondering sometimes for us as Americans in 2008, maybe that's what it's going to take. A church that is complacent and settled on its lees is ripe to be bothered. So should we claim God will not do good, nor will he do evil? Or shall we pray, bother us, O Lord? Bother us, O Lord? If this reading in Zephaniah has a voice at all in our age, and I think we believe it does because we're here, then it at least says this: God knows how and how much and when to bother his people. There have been disciples and faithful men and women who've been smart enough and mature enough to get busy before God bothered them. And I pray that we will be named among them. Brother Tucker has chosen an invitation song because we want to remind each other that God always extends His reach if you're in a relationship with Him that's not quite right. Maybe this morning, this text from Zephaniah has corrected you in your complacency. And maybe there are things that you ought to be doing that you're not doing. Not because you're scared, not because you don't believe, but because you're lazy and distracted and indifferent. Maybe you need to take care of that privately between you and God. If you need the prayers of your spiritual family, we sing this song to encourage you. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then this is not a decision I would be complacent about. And if you understand that Jesus died for you, if you believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, as He said, if you would come and confess that in front of us, God will honor your repentance, your desire to change and turn to Him, and we can baptize you to have your sins washed away. If you have a need this morning, please come while we stand and sing to encourage you.